So as we come here this morning, you know, I got to start out. What's going on? Oh, Youth Sunday School as well. If you are a teenager or a older youth, there is Youth Sunday School in room 10 here, which is right at the entry door on the outside. So you can go there as well. Now, we have a major conundrum here, okay? And this is what it is. You may notice here, as you come to this church, you know, some of you are new, some of you have been here for a bit, but what we have here is we have two different preachers, okay? You got me, and you got Alan. And some people, you know, you can find that maybe people see tension or something, you know, they might perceive tension or a difference of disagreement and things like that. But what I want to do here this morning is just take a moment to show you definitively who is the authority and who is the boss here at this church. Okay? And his name is Jesus. Okay? So, really important that we get this clear in that for us, you know, we're the Church of Christ. Our whole thing is based around the authority resides in the Word of God. Okay? So it is not me or Alan. It is God's Word. So that's what it's all about. And that needs to be crystal clear for all of us. Okay? So here we are today. We're in Matthew's movie, as I call it, this epic narrative. It's absolutely mind-blowing, in my opinion. We're in Matthew 25 today. So if you got a Bible, it'll be up on the screen, but I like to go through my Bible just so I can look ahead and behind and stuff. So Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46 is where we're at today, okay? So as per usual, you know, we have to get back with our recap, and where are we in this grand story, in this epic movie? And here's where we are. Jesus has already judged the temple as a barren fig tree. Okay, this is the beginning of the scenes which sets all these scenes. Okay, he's judged the temple as a barren fig tree, leafy green. It looked alive, but its goodness was merely ornamental. It fed no one. And Jesus says its judgment will shake the disciples' entire world. Because to them, the temple was not merely a building, it was their very identity, their sacred space, and the place where heaven literally touched earth. But Jesus interprets these events and what is happening in a very shocking way, not as death, but as labor, not as collapse, but actual contractions. He says the world is not ending, it's actually birthing something new. Jesus describes history like a womb where pain and tribulation are not senseless or meaningless, but the pressure of laboring forth an actual new creation. So he tells his disciples, do not interpret what is coming as doom, interpret it as birth. A new Genesis is arriving, and you are being prepared to live within it. Now, all of this has led us to say throughout what they call Matthew's mini-apocalypse that Jesus is emphatically not trying to teach his disciples to live in fear and hiding from a doomsday, but to push through pain and pressure in hope of the coming due date, laboring expectantly towards the promised fresh birth of all the earth. So Jesus says, everything can shake, everything can fall, but one unbreakable promise remains. God's new creation is coming. Summer is near. The fig tree's about to bloom. And God is excitedly standing at the door. That is the image he wants them to have in mind. And so the disciples themselves are being called to live as that fruitful tree. The kind of humanity that God had always intended, but the temple failed to produce. A new Genesis people who will finally feed the world. And all of that led up to the parables, a string of parables that Alan spoke of last week. Now, taken together, he said those parables teach not a mentality of fear and needing to watch out for the end, but a mentality of faith and getting the privilege of keeping watch as the world moves towards its goal. So while the master is away, discipleship means living as faithful, prepared, and courageous people, laboring forth God's glorious new creation. And from here, we come to the last teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, that means this is no ordinary parable, but it's the climactic conclusion to this string of parables and Jesus' teaching ministry here in Matthew. It's also the final word on the judgment of the temple conversation that began all the way back at chapter 24, verse 1. And it is the last picture then that Jesus gives of what faithful discipleship looks like before he himself goes to death on the cross. We got a lot on today, and this is where we meet our movie. Let's begin, verse 31. So, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Jesus frames this scene of his glorious coming with two major Old Testament images. You can mark these down. First, it is again Daniel chapter 7. You should have heard this repeatedly. It's where the Son of Man, Jesus' own self-designation, is enthroned as the king of the world and given dominion over all of the beastly empires who sought the throne for themselves. Second, the separation of sheep and goats depicts Ezekiel 34, which you can look up, where Yahweh promises that he will shepherd his own flock, bringing justice against the corrupt leaders and those who abuse power amongst his own people, judging between sheep and goats. So we have here the judgment of all beastly empire and the judgment of God's own flock merged together into one cosmic scene. Two images in one to show this is the separation of all sheep from all goats, and none are excused or immune. And this matters simply because sheep and goats in the ancient world grazed together in the same pasture and looked almost identical. So Jesus is describing a climactic separation that clearly distinguishes what could not easily be seen by us. A revealing of two fundamentally different kinds of hearts. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, Notice the particular language here. First, prepared from the foundation of the world. Note, that does not say the kingdom prepared after the destruction of the world. Okay? But the kingdom the Father planned from the second he began making the world in the first place. These are then the new Genesis people inheriting the Genesis world that the Father had always and ever longed to give them. The plan he never once gave up on. This is the restoration of humans to their true vocation of stewarding the earth. People God can and has always wanted to trust his world to. Jesus had already told Peter in Matthew chapter 19 that in the new world, or in the new Genesis, he, Jesus, would be seated on his glorious throne, and the disciples would rule at his side. Now he will show them what this ruling must look like. This is not describing some invitation into a blessed vacation. It is describing those fully inheriting their ultimate human vocation. Got that? Nope. Okay, we'll go on. Second, the blessed are those who inherit the kingdom from the Father. This is definitively family language. Inheritance belongs to children. That is the key. Not purchase, not earn, not achieve, inherit. They inherit the kingdom because they are shown to be the family of God. And throughout Matthew, if you remember where we've gone, this big scandal is that Jesus shows the true family of God are not defined by status, power, or religious appearance, but by bearing the fruit of the Father's own heart. So what does this look like? Verse 35. This is what it looks like. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, remember, this parable is like a funnel that takes in all of Matthew into one. So remember what we've learned throughout Matthew. The ancient world operated on graded worth. Human value was a ladder of ascent. Emperor above slave, power above weakness, and honor above shame. Everyone instinctively moved upward towards status and importance. But Jesus destroyed the ladder. Because what happens to human value when God himself is revealed to be a servant? What happens when the enthroned Son of Man identifies himself distinctively with prisoners and the naked? The whole hierarchy collapses. Human worth is no longer determined by status, utility, success, or power, but by the very dignity of the King. Everyone then, right down to the last and the least, now possess immeasurable worth. Because just as when God created in the first Genesis, they are once again declared to be the sacred image of God. And because Jesus is saying this is true, because it is rock solid reality, because every single human is a sacred image of God, we know that whatever you do to the image of God, you do to God. Love for God and people is absolutely inseparable. How you treat people is your religion. Worship and ethics for Jesus are one. And when you grasp that truth, you realize there are no ordinary moments because there are no ordinary people. Every single moment is nothing less than an altar. Every interaction becomes staggeringly infused with the presence of the divine. What on earth kind of hocus pocus am I talking about? Well, consider this. The temple will be destroyed. This is the explicit context of this section of Matthew. Now, we are Gentiles. We do not grasp how jarring this would be to Jesus' young Jewish disciples. It was like heaven and earth would pass away. The sky would fall. And he would have to prepare them to face this without the comfort of his physical presence. They would wonder, without the temple, where do you meet God? Without an altar, where do you give your gift? What does it mean to be a priest people in a world where there's no sanctuary? Is this permanent exile away from God? Is God gone? Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this totally uncharted reality by telling them over and over and over how to see things through a definitively different lens. And he does this again through the absolutely bonkers, astounding shock of this parable. Do you hear it? The shock to the parable, to the people of the parable, is not that they did or did not do good deeds. Notice that? It's who they did or did not do it to. When did we see you? When did we see you? When did we see you? Repeated over and over and over. Think of the context of the movie we're in. The disciples have been told by Jesus repeatedly to keep watch, that he would come when they do not expect it, suddenly, like a thief in the night. They must stay awake and be ready. And he said, most importantly, that means to keep on loving, to be filled with agape, a heart that burns with such fierce love that it actually bears pain for others. That's what agape is. And that they must endure and not become Torahless and forget their God-given purpose by forgetting the very goal of their existence as people, the promise to Abraham of transforming the world and reversing the curse by being a blessing to everyone and every single inch of all the earth. In light of this, we have to lock in our minds the first line that began all of these parables that Alan started with last week, and which this parable is the definitive climax. It doesn't come out of nowhere. Jesus asked from the very first line that starts this string of parables, which is chapter 24, verse 45. This is what he asked. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. The question the parables are then driving towards is who can be entrusted with the stewardship of God's new world. Again, this is not deciding who can inherit an endless vacation, but who can inherit the fullness of the human vocation. How do we know who God can entrust his world to? The ones who are serving people when he comes. But the great shock that Jesus introduces is not that at one distant day God will come back and then we will stand before his towering magnificence, power, and majesty and decide if we want him and his kingdom world. Jesus says, we already have. The brilliance of this parable is that it's saying every single day we stand before him at the altar of the mundane, in the extraordinary ordinary of everyday life, in the priestly opportunity granted by the hurting and the hopeless, in the ministry moments of practical reality presented in the God-given gift of tangible and touchable everyday people, in the midst of the messy, in their personhood, and even in their pain. The twist is that this is the most shocking episode of Undercover Boss ever told. It turns out Jesus invented the idea. We assume that in the end, those who inherit the new world are those who bow before the majesty of God. You're like, who wouldn't do that? Jesus says, those who inherit the new world are those who bow before the last and the least simply to serve them. When did we see you? Had we known it was you, we would have treated them with respect, Jesus. We would have honored them with kingly dignity. How were we to know those useless people were actually somebody? We didn't know it was you. Now you have to keep in mind the context. Jesus is judging the temple. He is judging them for having become a beast, a new Babylon, a new Egypt. They were meant to inherit the world. But now Jesus says the vineyard would be taken from them and given to those who bear its fruit. They should have known and embodied their father's heart. Why? Well, we must remember that this parable is being told during the festival of Passover. Passover is Israel's definitive origin story, their birth story. They were enslaved, crushed beneath a beastly empire. They were distinctly called the smallest of all people, lost, powerless, and alone. They cried out, but who would hear the cries of voiceless and worthless slaves? Only one. One God heard their cries. A God like no other. Yahweh, the God of compassion. His heart is moved by even the tiniest, most faint cry. The gods of the nations were heartless, calloused, numb to the cries and the pain, but the God of Israel was moved by it. So moved, he came down to deliver them. And though they were considered by everyone else as worthless slaves, this is what makes him holy, utterly different. That's what holiness means. And so his people were told to be holy as he is holy. And they were repeatedly said or told, remember, you were slaves in Egypt, so don't become like Egypt. Because Egypt is what happens when power forgets pain. Pharaoh is what happens when greatness and self-exaltation no longer hears the cries of the small. But the one true God, Yahweh himself, cannot and will not hide from the pain. In fact, it is the surest place to find him. Over and over and over in Matthew, we've talked about God's desire to form a people who carry his very own compassion-filled heart. A heart through which the kingdom of heaven breaks into the earth. Am I right? Yes. Okay. A heart that suffers with others because it so deeply feels their pain that it cannot help but help. A heart so touched that it overwhelms the head and makes other people's personal problems its very own. The ancient world, we do not understand this anymore. The ancient world prized apathy, the avoidance of suffering. But Jesus reveals heaven's scandal. Those who armored their heart and protected themselves from others' pain unknowingly shut themselves out and away from the very place where God is most certainly found. We want to avoid suffering, but God is with those who suffer so deeply, so intimately, that to run from their pain is to run from the very place and presence of God himself. And that is the other surprise of the parable. Notice what it says. By the time the judgment arrives, the judgment has already happened. The scene feels future, cosmic, and distant, some great someday beyond. But Jesus describes people who have already become something long before they stand before the throne. When Jesus says, you blessed ones and you cursed ones, he's not assigning a new identity to them in that moment. He is revealing what a lifetime of encounters have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. The sheep did not suddenly become merciful when they saw divine majesty. They already were. And the goats did not suddenly become hardened when confronted by the king. They already were self-protected from other people's pain. The final scene simply unveils the truth of reality. Who's a sheep? Who's a goat? How would you tell the difference? And suddenly we realize this has been Matthew's concern all along. Over and over, Jesus is warned that the real battle is not mere external compliance. It is the formation of the human heart. The Pharisees cleaned the outside. They performed righteousness. They built systems of holiness. They protected purity. But their hearts had become defended against compassion itself. And Matthew doesn't see that as, oh, they forgot niceness. He presents it as an absolute catastrophe. If a person learns to recoil from mercy, to harden themselves against suffering, to train themselves not to feel the heartbreak of compassion, they are not merely rejecting a rule, they are rejecting the very heart and spirit that defines Yahweh himself. That is the horror. And that is the devastating unity of Matthew's whole gospel. You see, the temple leaders are not terrifying because they're unusually immoral. That would be really easy to spot. I could spot that goat from a mile away, okay? They are terrifying because they thought nothing of building a version of holiness that protected them from tenderness, of a holiness without mercy, of purity without compassion, and a religious system immune to all the world's pain. Jesus says that kind of heart cannot be entrusted with the new world. This is a real warning. This is actual real judgment. Jesus is completely serious. Now, I want to be crystal clear. Again, just look at the parable. The goats are not judged for weakness, confusion, or even imperfection, or the lack of rule keeping. The goats are exposed precisely as those devoid of the Father's own heart. The issue is not that they didn't help 100% of the people that they saw in need and so failed the test of moral perfection. The issue is that they had armored and calcified their heart against the lowly human person and the ordinary everyday instance of pain. That is the true terror of the parable. Not a judgmental God eager to condemn, but that human beings, that we can become heartless people and still believe we worship God. That is what Jesus has been confronting all along. Leaders who tithe herbs but neglect justice and mercy. People obsessed with purity while devouring, scooping up widows' houses. Whitewashed tombs and leafy green fig trees with no fruit. The danger is not our imperfection. The danger is us rejecting the Father's heart. Now, when we tie this entire section then together. This whole thing, this is the conclusion of from all the way back from Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. All of this one big scene. And when we tie it together, when we understand this grand vision of Jesus painted through his apocalypse and the string of parables, the goal is that our vision of reality is meant to change. We are not those waiting to escape the world and its pain. We are those who enter the delivery room. For us, history groans like childbirth. We have new eyes then to see that creation itself is actually being made new. And we as the church become a people who then push through pain and sit with those in pain on purpose and with purpose, laboring forth life alongside the King. Not as anxious people trying to earn our way into heaven, but as sons and daughters who have encountered and embraced the Father's own heart. And when we do that, and when we understand that, every act of mercy then becomes sacramental. Every interruption becomes a holy moment. There's no ordinary people anymore. When you're at the grocery store, when you're playing with your kids, when somebody falls down, when an old lady needs help across the street, there's no ordinary people. There's no ordinary moments. Church isn't just a place where, oh, God's here on Sunday. What do we do with the rest of the days? There's no ordinary places because Jesus is saying is the King has filled the whole world in every moment with the altar of his presence. And we are to be priests within that world. So what was Jesus saying to his young Jewish disciples to prepare them for the day the temple fell? What are they to do in a world without an altar and a temple? Where's God? Jesus' answer is the same answer he has said in all his teaching, and that if you go back and listen to all the things that he was doing in his life, it is this: I desire mercy and not sacrifice or empty ritual. If you want to find me, look for me in the lowly and in real people and their real pain. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing or find so doing when he comes. Amen. Let me pray here this morning. Lord, I got to admit that's totally unexpected for me. I've always thought and had lots of conversations about, you know, when we meet you someday in the great beyond and the magnificence of your presence, who would say no to that? Who would deny it? And yet, Lord, you come to us with the most wild and crazy stories. And you drill down into our hearts and you flip the script. God, I want to thank you that you're not a God above somewhere in the great beyond that's unconcerned with people and their pain in the least of people. That you're not a God who stays distant from suffering or is abstract, but that you are there with us and with others to the last and the least and even in the pain. God, I want to pray that we would gain a vision of reality that's your vision. That as your priest people, as your church, that we would go with you to minister to the very places where you are. Jesus, make us tangible and touchable, real world hope by the power of your Spirit through the heart of your Father as we bring about and participate with you in fresh birth for the whole earth. In Jesus' name, amen.